Good morning, church family. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and grab that at this point. You can turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, and then Mark. I'm going to look at the last chapter in Mark's Gospel, the first eight verses. If you need a copy of the scriptures, there should be one near to you in the seat in front of you. And this text is found on page 853 in those copies of the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible that is your own, we'd love to give you one this morning. We have a lot of copies out in the lobby area. Don't leave here today empty-handed if that would serve you well. A message entitled All or Nothing. So again, welcome to you on this Easter morning. I think coming to church on a day like this is kind of like walking into an ice cream shop. You kind of know what you're going to get, right? Nobody goes to Baskin's and Robbins hoping to find kale or health food. And so if you're here in this place, if you're here on this Sunday, it is probably not a surprise to you what our focus is going to be. It's going to be Christ. It is going to be his resurrection from the grave. It is going to be the significance of that historical reality. And so I suspect that emphasis today will not shock many of you. But I would want to acknowledge that in a room this size, undoubtedly, there are different heart conditions, there are different life experiences, there are different perspectives that we bring to the table. Some of you are here today to be reminded of what you already believe, to be refreshed in what you have treasured for years, if not decades, that Christ is alive, that the resurrection is real. And because that is true about Christ, everything about you is different. Now, today, tomorrow, for the rest of your life, and for all of eternity, Christ resurrected is a central pillar of your life. And you're here today, not to be told about that for the first time, but to be reminded of what already causes your heart to be glad. Others are here, and you might be interested, but you are still skeptical. You're not quite sure about Jesus, about his teachings or his claims, the implications of what those might mean for you. You're not necessarily against Christ, but you have not jumped in with both feet. You would not say that he is your Lord or that you have claimed him as Savior. Still, others of you might be here just because it's Easter. And this is what you do. You come to a place like this on a day like this. It's tradition. And so as best as I'm able this morning, I want to acknowledge those perspectives in this room today, and I want to be honest and say to you, whatever group or category you might place yourself in out of those three or some other that you would identify with, I want you to know today we don't have some agenda other than seeking to continue to do what we've already been doing this morning, and that is to enjoy Christ. It is just to make much of him, aiming to lift him high and to be glad as we do so. We want to state clearly what we believe about the resurrection of Christ. We want to praise him clearly for what we believe the resurrection has accomplished. And we want to invite those who know Christ in a saving way to celebrate and to be glad that old news is still good news. And we want to invite any who would to consider Christ, what he did, and what that would mean for you and your heart and your life and your today and your tomorrow and your eternity if it were true that the tomb was empty. So, no gimmicks, no tricks or sales pitches, just this is Jesus, this is what we believe about him, and here's why we think it matters a lot. And whoever you are, whatever category you would place yourself in, whether this is your church home or you're here for the first time, welcome to you. We love you. And we're grateful that you've joined us. Today's text that we're about to read together is the account of the first people who encountered an empty tomb and then began to consider what that might mean for them and for the rest of the world. If you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word? And together we will look at this text. Let me read it aloud for us. This is the word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, meant for the joy and help of the people of God. Mark tells us, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would work in our hearts and lives as we need and as only you can accomplish. Have your way. We pray all this in the strong, risen name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. My primary aim this morning is to make this proposition that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an all or nothing issue. And by that I mean that everything else about the Savior, his life, his ministry, what he claimed, what he taught, all of it, I would propose, hinges upon what we claim to celebrate on this day, the reality of an empty tomb and as such, a resurrected Christ. There are many in today's world, many individuals, many groups who would say, you know what, I have a problem with what Jesus says or taught about, and you fill in the blank, right? I have a problem with what he says about marriage, sexuality, about heaven and hell, about sin and forgiveness. And that list is certainly longer than we have time to deal with this morning. Pick your hot button issue, someone, somewhere has a problem with what Jesus teaches about such and such. But I hope to make the case today that while those are relevant issues to consider and discuss, they are important, they are also, in a very real sense, secondary. They are secondary to the resurrection because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, if he conquered sin and death and hell and Satan, if Jesus truly is alive today, because on that first Easter Sunday morning, he walked out of the grave, I would suggest it does not much matter what you think about what he says about such and such an issue, whether you agree with him about this debate or that. The bottom line is this: if he was actually resurrected, I would submit that we ought to listen to everything that he says. Because if he did rise again, he is the only figure in the history of humanity who has defeated death. There's nobody else like we just sang. There's no one like Christ. He is one of one. And I think that warrants our attention, our focus. That accomplishment on his part at the end of his life would, I suggest, validate everything else leading up to that point. On the other hand, if the resurrection was a hoax, if it was some complex, well-orchestrated ruse on the part of those first disciples. If Jesus said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, 3 days later, look for an empty hole in the ground, you can bank on it," but then he didn't, then either he was horribly confused about his own purpose and identity, or Jesus was just a flat-out liar. Either he himself was deceived, or he himself was an awful deceiver. And if either of those are true, if Jesus didn't know who he was, or if he did know who he was and wasn't, and he lied about it, then I would say, why do you care about anything else that Jesus says? Why take issue or umbrage with any point of doctrine or theology or practice or life? Why do you care about a liar or a fake? Again, I would suggest the resurrection is a tipping point when it comes to the work and the person of Christ. It is an all-or-nothing proposition. If it never happened, then I would say, let's just get up and go home now. It's a nice day outside. We're wasting our time. Ignore Jesus if he is not who he says he is. But if he is who he says he is, Then again, can I put before you this suggestion that Jesus Christ is worth paying attention to? He is worth considering. He is deserving not just of your careful consideration, but of your life, your devotion. Our text begins with a group of women who still find themselves in the valley of the shadow of death, the shadow of Christ's cross. It is the first day of the week, and their hearts are understandably heavy with grief. Jesus had been crucified. He had been brutally, publicly, viciously murdered. And for the last 3 days leading up to our passage this morning, Christ's cold, dead corpse has been motionless, lying in a cold hole in the ground. And so these women are making their way early in the morning, just at sunrise, to care for Christ's dead body. They seek to prepare it to stay in the ground forever. That is their mindset, and it is where we pick up the events of that morning in verses 2 and 3. And very early on the first day of the week, Mark tells us, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away this stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So Christ's grave was not just a hole dug in the ground. It was more like a cave carved in stone. And in front, at the opening, a great boulder had been put in place to make sure nothing got in, but equally important, to make sure that no one got out. But when these women arrive, things are not as they expected them to be. And looking up, verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he, this young man, said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Again, not at all what these ladies thought they would find. Jesus had died. These women knew that. Some of them had witnessed his crucifixion with their own eyes. And then once Christ had been taken down from the cross 3 days earlier, we know from the end of chapter 15 in Mark's gospel that Mary Magdalene had personally watched and witnessed where they laid the Savior's body. She knew the location. And so they get up that morning and they make their way together to the graveyard with every anticipation that what they will find will be difficult, and at the same time what they find will be normal. Dead people stay dead. Occupied tombs remain that way. And yet as they approach, the stone is not where it is supposed to be. Jesus is nowhere to be found. And instead, there's an angel claiming, "Why are you here?" Because he's not. "Why are you looking for somebody who told you that he would not stay in the ground? He is risen, just as he claimed that he would." And so, friends, that the question from the very first Easter morning is this. The question that I would invite us to wrestle with yet again today is, what actually happened to Christ? What happened to his body? Now the world at large will say the burden to answer that question of what happened to Christ's body, that burden falls solely on the Christian, on the believer. You must prove that the resurrection actually did occur. That's our responsibility to make that case. And in a sense, I would not argue with that. We should be able to defend what we believe. Scripture says we ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. However, I would want to say as well that much of that burden also falls upon those who claim that the resurrection did not happen. Those who doubt, I would suggest, have a good bit of explaining to do as well, because in many ways, a resurrection is the most plausible answer for what happened to Christ. It actually makes very, very good sense of the historical facts as we have them. And so toward that end, let me share with you this morning five things that I think are worth considering carefully. Things that are really, really hard to explain away if Jesus was not actually resurrected. Things that actually make sense if Jesus has risen from the dead. First, the resurrection account, as we have it, was taught and accepted from incredibly early on in the life of the church. And this proves significant because many who would oppose the notion that Christ has been raised from the grave, they do so by arguing that the story of the resurrection only gained traction because those first followers really, really wanted to see Jesus alive again. They were so stricken with grief and disappointment, shock and bewilderment. And because their desire to have Jesus back with them was so strong, they started to see him in their mind's eye. They started to hear his voice in places where he wasn't. And over time, all of these so-called visions and appearances and experiences, they coalesced into this shared account known as the resurrection. And it took some time, but after 30, 40, 50, 100 years, everybody agreed. And the company line for the church began to be, yeah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And then eventually those oral accounts agreed upon by everybody were written down in the Gospels. And so now Christians 2,000 years later can say the Bible says so, Jesus rose again. Now the problem with that position is that the doctrine of the resurrection appears and is widely held to long before any of the gospel accounts are ever written down. So for example, the Apostle Paul will write to early Christians in a place called Corinth, and he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now this is significant because 1 Corinthians was written around 55 AD, 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The first of the four gospel accounts, Mark, has its earliest estimation about 70 AD. So 15 years after Paul is saying this. So if Christ is crucified in 30 AD, if Paul wrote this 25 years later, that means many of the people who were there in 30 AD when Christ walked out of that tomb alive, they were still alive when Paul wrote that. And that's exactly the logic that he leans upon here. He says, Christ died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and as if Paul anticipates the pushback of people saying, that's a ridiculous statement. Nobody comes out of the tomb after they're dead for 3 days. Paul essentially says, if you find that difficult to believe, feel free. Don't just take my word for it. Go find some of the hundreds of people who saw it with their own eyes. Talk to them yourself. By the way, they're still around. Friends, it's really hard to prop up and sustain a lie if there are hundreds of witnesses out there who can say, that's a lie. Don't believe it. But if those same witnesses are still walking around saying, yeah, it's hard to believe that someone could rise from the dead, but I saw him. My neighbor met him. My family member encountered the risen Christ. If there are literally hundreds and hundreds of people still alive that you can go to as a firsthand witness, that strengthens the case that the resurrection happened. That's exactly the kind of early firsthand evidence Paul appeals to here. Number two, if the resurrection accounts were actually made up stories, we need to admit those who made them up did an awful job. Here's what I mean by that. We shouldn't miss who it is that Mark says were the first witnesses. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. It was a group of women. Now, in our culture today, that's not a problem. In theirs, it was. Women in that day occupied a very lowly place on the social ladder. In fact, their testimony was not even admissible in a court of law. And so if you are fabricating a story, if you're making this whole thing up that Jesus was resurrected, and if you actually want people to believe it and in your day and time take it seriously, it would be an utterly foolish strategy to write into your made-up story the very first people who see the risen Christ as those who cannot testify in court, and nobody will believe in that day and time. In fact, you could imagine that within the early church, there was a good bit of pressure, temptation, to do just a little bit of revision on the story, a bit of editing, write the women out, insert some other more reliable, quote-unquote, witnesses. But again, they could not do that. They dared not do that. Why? Because the account of the resurrection was too well known by too many eyewitnesses. They knew the women were the first ones to go to the tomb. And so their story stood because their story was the truth, even if it was a difficult truth. It is also significant, I think, to realize that the early church grew, began, flourished in the very place where the resurrection was claimed to have happened. And that matters because if the resurrection were a fable, it would have been much easier to spread that story in a new place with a blank canvas. But instead, just the opposite is what occurs. Jesus spent the last week of his life ministering, teaching in Jerusalem. He is arrested and he's tried in Jerusalem. He is crucified and buried in Jerusalem. And then the disciples claim he was raised and appeared to them, hundreds of his followers, multiple times in and around that same geographic location. Now, if the resurrection was just a fabrication, if it was some elaborate hoax or some collective daydream, then all that the opposition would have had to do is say, you say it happened right here? Well, let's go to his tomb. Let's find his body. It wasn't a secret where he had been buried. The women knew. All the opposition would have to say is, don't believe these lying, fabricating disciples. We'll show you where Christ is at. We'll show you the tomb. Or if those women had gone to the wrong tomb, if they only thought it was empty because they had got the wrong directions, some have proposed that, then the opponents just have to say, hey, why don't we find the people who actually buried him? Joseph of Arimathea, he was still around. He was part of the Jewish leadership. Let's go ask him. All that to say, if the resurrection didn't happen, then logically speaking, it is almost impossible to conceive that the notion of Jesus actually being alive would have gained any traction or continued to be believed, especially in the place where the evidence against it would have been, but where the statement that it happened was being proclaimed. The disciples don't go anywhere else. They stay put in the very place that would be most difficult to defend a lie. And it is there in the coming days and weeks and months that the news of a resurrected Christ spreads and literally thousands upon thousands of people take hold of this truth and their lives are never the same. It also seems important to acknowledge that the very concept of a singular man rising from the grave after being very, very, very dead, that was not even part of the theological framework of the disciples. It was not something on their radar whatsoever. They never saw this coming. Now, they should have. Christ had told them multiple times, I'm going to die and I will rise again. For example, Mark 10, we find this. And taking the 12 again, he, Jesus, began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is actually the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus does exactly this. I will die, I will be buried, I will rise again. But like most of the things that Christ taught his first disciples, they didn't get it. They were blind in one ear and out the other. We also know on that first Easter morning, the women were not expecting a resurrection. And we know that because our passage today says on the way to the tomb, they are talking among themselves saying what? How are we going to move the stone out of the way They assume the stone is there and Jesus' body is behind it. But when they get there, the stone is moved and the body is gone. And all they find is an angel saying, "You should have known he would rise." And note, their reaction is not, "Oh, that makes sense. We were waiting for that. We just didn't want to say it out loud." No, what do they say? Well, they don't say anything. Rather, in verse 8 of our text today, it says, "And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That is not the action of a group of people who saw something they expected. This is not what they thought would happen. And the same is true not just for the ladies, but for the men, for the disciples, who would hear the report from these women and they would go and investigate themselves. Luke 24, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them, to the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Church, none of them, not the men, not the women, not those who saw the empty tomb with their own eyes, not those who heard the account of an empty grave from the eyewitness words of others, none of them were expecting a resurrection. And so for someone to contend the disciples simply made all this up because it was some hope that they had been looking forward to, and they simply could not let go of that hope that Christ would rise again, that all that was a lie, I would say it does not seem they had ever laid hold of that hope in the first place. You would have to presuppose the disciples were able to steal Christ's body out from underneath the nose of highly trained Roman soldiers who were there guarding that tomb with their very lives. You would have to presuppose that the disciples came up with a storyline that was a surprise to them and would have been virtually to everyone else who heard it. You would have to presuppose that a lie, a hoax with no validity or backing, is quickly formed and it is widely accepted, even though it starts and spreads in the very place where it should have been very easy to disprove that account if it were a lie. Church, in Jesus' day, there were many people who would claim to be the Messiah. And many of them encountered the exact same fate as Christ. They were arrested by the Romans, they were beaten, they were crucified, and they were buried. History actually tells us that happened with a good bit of frequency. What history does not tell us of is even one other single instance where a Messiah-like figure is apparently defeated, he's murdered. But then all of a sudden, their followers start claiming, "No, he's not dead anymore. He's alive." We don't find that anywhere. But those so-called other messiahs, their followers either gave up the movement or they found another leader. Nobody walked around in the very face of the people who had murdered their hero claiming, "We're still on because he's still alive." Nobody did that. The risk was too high and nobody would have believed him because dead people stay dead. Instead, what would happen in those other situations when the leader was murdered? The followers would walk around timid, scared, intimidated, confused, afraid, bewildered, because again, graves stay full, crucified leaders stay in the ground. But here with Christ, 3 days after his death and his burial, you have an empty tomb. You have a stone that is not where it is supposed to be. You have an angel preaching that Christ is risen. You have eyewitness testimony from multiple individuals saying, "We have seen him alive." And even though those first followers of Christ were confused, even though they were terrified, even though they had not been looking for a resurrection, even though the first witnesses were women who could not testify, even though all of it happened in Jerusalem where a dead body should have been easy to produce if there were one, in spite of all those potential objections, what we find is that immediately, that very morning, within hours, the message of a resurrected Christ bursts onto the scene. It is fully formed. It is boldly proclaimed. And within just a couple months of that first Easter morning, again, thousands upon thousands of people all over Jerusalem and the surrounding area are boldly proclaiming, Christ is risen, either because I've seen him myself or I've talked to multiple people who have. And that message spreads. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galatia, Cyprus, Greece, Macedonia, Rome, Kennewick. And so, church, finally, we must acknowledge that, again, immediately, this new worldview is birthed, and it is thoroughly rooted in a resurrected Christ. It is not like these people spend a few years hashing this out behind closed doors. No, it arrives that morning as a fully formed set of beliefs. It is a resurrection-centered view of reality. Because Jesus is alive, because he has conquered sin and death, I can be confident in all that he taught. I can trust him in all of the little things in life because he has done the greatest thing in the universe. He's conquered the grave. I can rejoice that he can forgive my sin. He can pay my debt. He can make me right with the God that I have offended. Because of Jesus, death and sin no longer hold power over me or my heart or my mind or my eternity. Jesus has conquered death and hell, and I know that. Because when he walked out of the grave, everything he had done before, everything he had said was validated. Friends, that's the mindset. That's the movement that explodes onto the pages of history on that first Easter morning, and it radically reshapes the world from that moment until now. It is a mindset that placed all of their hope in a risen Christ. And it is a mindset that admitted openly, if Christ is not risen, then we're just a bunch of fools. If that tomb is still occupied, then we have missed the boat and we have lost everything. That was how serious it was to those first followers. Paul, again, says this in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you see how serious Paul takes this? But then verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Church, it is difficult to imagine that kind of devotion and commitment spreading so quickly and broadly if the empty tomb was just a lie, a hoax that could be easily disproven. I don't know where each of you stands in your perspective regarding Christ. As I said earlier, I suspect there are a broad range of heart conditions, life experiences, and perspectives in this room today. But I would contend yet again, if the resurrection is a reality, and I've tried to make a good case for that this morning, if the resurrection is a reality, then that one singular fact changes everything else. If it really happened, then Christ deserves, I would go so far as to say, he demands your attention. He said he would die. He said he would then rise again. And if he did that, then his resurrection gives validity to everything else he taught, claimed, and accomplished. And so it is not a question of whether you are here today and you agree with Jesus of Nazareth about such and such, about this issue or that, this social struggle or that global situation. It's not, I found this one thing that I don't like about what Jesus said about this one area of life, so that gives me reason to discount all of who he is altogether. I would go so far as to say to you, if Jesus is still dead, if he did not rise again, then who cares about what he said about this or that? If he is still in the ground somewhere over in the Middle East, then he's just another in a long line of dreamers and fakes. And he was cut down. And he was a deceiver. And he deserved what he got. On the other hand, if he did rise from the ground, if Jesus is alive, then I would say to you, you should listen to everything he says. There is nobody else like him. He is worthy of your attention, your affection, your life, your devotion, your heart, your mind, everything. And I'm here to say to you this morning, I think the ground is empty. I think the tomb is vacant. I believe that Jesus is alive. And I think that means that sins can be forgiven and that sinners can be saved. It means that death does not have to be the end of our story. But that life, life that is full and abundant and free and joyful and eternal, is available to any who would look to the one and have confidence in the one who conquered death and holds the keys to life. That's available to us. And it means, if you are here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus as the one who died for your sins and who rose again for your forgiveness, if you never looked to Christ as the only one who can save you and hold you and keep you, not just in this life, but for all of eternity to come, if you have not trusted in Christ in that way, I would say to you this morning, would you consider carefully who Christ is? What he did, what he claimed, what it means if it is true. Consider what you lack and what he provides. Consider what he promised and then what he accomplished. Consider him carefully. And if you don't know Christ, call on him today. Trust in him. Follow him. And that is not, let me tell you what that is not. That is not us. That is not you gathering all of your merits and your good works and your best efforts together and saying, is this enough to make you happy, God? And I want to say to you, there's nothing you can do to please a holy God. There's not. Why? Because you're not holy, and neither am I. And I don't think I have to work very hard to say, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not as good as you know you ought to be. And as not good as you know yourself to be, God knows it better. And yet he says, I sent one who was good enough for you. Jesus, beginning, end, everything in between, perfect. And he says, I died so that who I am counts for you if you'd receive it. That's the good news. Not you can earn it, but Jesus earned it. And he says, take it, receive it, ask for it. We think that's amazing. And we think it all hinges on who Christ is and what he's done. And if you're here today and you've not followed Christ, I would plead with you, consider him. And if you've considered him, call upon him, trust in him, follow him. There is no magic formula. There's no page in the Bible that we turn to and it says, say these words and something magical happens in your heart. What it does say is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no magic about it. It's grace. It's mercy. It's you humbling yourself and God saying, I delight to save humble hearts. Wherever you're at, if you know Christ or if you don't, consider him carefully this morning. If you know him, rejoice that the ground is empty and everything is different. And if you don't, consider that the ground is empty and that ought to have deep and lasting impact on your heart. Father, we love you because there is no one like Christ. We thank you for your kindness to us in so many ways. And this morning we want to say specifically, we thank you for your kindness toward us in the gift of Christ, in his payment on the cross, in his victory through the resurrection, and the hope that we can have in him this morning. As we read earlier from your word, Father, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of you, Father, because you raised him from the grave. We rejoice in this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.